We've been grateful to have Tanner preach for us several times over the past few months, and we could keep praying for our Pastor Murray and Linda Pura in Canada. We got some news this week from immigration that was actually no news at all. Still pending. We can't give you any timeline, so keep praying for that process to happen, but I also look forward to what God is teaching us and is doing in us through these various pastors like Tanner that we've had over the past 2 years and 7 months today. So I'm grateful God has never let us down. He has always been faithful to provide men who preach the word in its fullness, and I believe is speaking directly to what we need to hear. So Tanner, come and preach to us this morning.
Please open up your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and today we will be in verse 31. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning, as always. As grateful as Jason has expressed you guys having me here, it's been as equally a great joy for me to be here and to preach to you all and to expound God's word, and I pray that he would bless us this morning as we seek him out in his word. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together as your people, corporately, Lord, and to worship you. We thank you, Father, now for the opportunity to hear your word, that we have your word, Lord God. And I pray this morning as we listen to your word and mull it over in our minds and deal with it, that you would work in each of our hearts and lives for your glory. I pray, Father, that as we wrestle with it, God, that you would be here in the power and fullness of your Holy Spirit. Men may do all that they want in the name of God, but Lord, you know that it is all for naught unless you move. I pray this morning then, Father, that you would be here in the fullness of your Spirit, for if you are here, then we would be helped, your people would be uplifted, Lord God, and you would be glorified. I pray now this morning you would move here for your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Harry Allen Ironside is a great preacher from the early 1900s. He got his start in the Salvation Army, and then he moved to various capacities. He joined the Plymouth Brethren, but later on wrote a rebuke of some of their doctrines, though he never fully left that denomination after his life. But he was a great preacher in the early 1900s. Between 1916 and 1922, it's estimated that he preached 6,500 times. During one particularly busy period, he preached 67 sermons in the span of 25 days. 67 sermons in 25 days. That's more than two sermons a day. I don't know how you would do that. Absolutely incredible preacher, and he, of course, preached a sermon on our text here this morning, and I want to open up with a little bit of the idea that he came to in his dealing with the text, because it's the same thing that the Lord laid on my heart as well. So I want to open a little bit with a piece of Harry Ironside's statements on this text. He said this: "A great many people try to live their lives in sealed compartments. There is one compartment for the church, there is another for the family, another for business, and another for pleasure and recreation. And the same man may seem to be an altogether different person in each one of these. When he comes to church, he is the essence of sanctimoniousness. He has a long face and a reverent mien as he sits in the pew. You would not think that an unholy thought had ever passed through his mind. His eyes are either uplifted to heaven or closed in rapt meditation. But see that same man during the week when he goes out into the world of business. Now his eyes are never closed, and they are never lifted heavenward either. But he is looking about him furtively in a most anxious way, and he is always interested in how he might make a dollar, honestly or dishonestly. In fact, he sometimes does not make the dollars at all. He simply gets them. And then again, this same man goes to his home, and there he is together, an altogether different person. In business, he is so affable. At church, he is so reverent and solemn. But in his home, where he feels he is best known, he is sometimes anything but affable and solemn. He shows a miserably bad temper and is a kind of bore and makes everybody around him uncomfortable. There are many people like that. They live one way at home and an altogether another way outside. John Bunyan speaks of that type of man as a devil at home and an angel abroad. This attitude, this mindset is something that that has been a theme in some of my sermons, and you guys have heard me talk about before, that we too often compartmentalize our faith, that we too often think about ourselves at church in one way and think about ourselves in the world in a different way. That idea is rooted, I think, in a long-standing tradition in something I'd like to refer to as the secular versus the sacred. You may have heard that terminology before, the secular versus the sacred. And this is something that mankind has established for a long period of time. This is not something new, although it has taken new forms and new shapes. This mindset of separating the secular from the sacred is something that has affected man for a very long time. It began, at least in the church, in early medieval Catholicism. It started out as a reverence for saints and for those who have been martyred for their faith and who had gone down before us. But it quickly progressed into this idea that those who devote their lives entirely to God in some sort of special way are more holy or more righteous or better than your average layman in the pews. You had the clergy in medieval Roman Catholicism and the laity. And these two are in very different realms spiritually, according to these people. And this idea, of course, led to many of the monks and nuns and all of these institutions, in a way, trying to give your life to God in a special and particular way that is different from everybody else. Now, I'm not here to preach out against those who seek to give their life to God in this way. That's not my purpose or my intention. But what I want to get at is the idea that this separation between clergy and laity is not something that we ought to be promoting today. We instead need to get back, as I spoke last time, we need to get back to the early Protestant doctrine, the early Reformation doctrine of one being dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to God, holy in one's life, even in normal day-to-day jobs and activities. And that's really what my sermon today is all about. This text, I think, drives us to this point and causes us to meditate upon this idea that all of life belongs to God, and how can we live in such a way as to honor Him due to that fact. I was asked a question last time, and it's really what prompted today's message. I was asked a question last time that I was here. Somebody came up to me and said, how do I glorify God at school, at work? How do I glorify God in these areas? I understand how to glorify God in the church. That makes sense, right? That's what we're here to do. But how do I do it in my everyday life? And that, to me, I think is a crucial question that we need to grasp and to wrestle with. And our text this morning drives us to that point. Again, in the Protestant Reformation, we began to move away from this idea. In his educational course, Current Issues and Missions, Timothy Sisk says this about this concept. He says, although in the Protestant Reformation we wanted to push away from the Roman Catholic view of clergy and laity, in the Protestant church there still exists oftentimes this dualistic kind of thinking. We see doing church work as something that pleases God. Doing other kind of work, well, God's okay with that, but it's not his best kind of work. That's not what he thinks most highly of. Do we not think like this? The church people, the people who are on mission and they're out there living their life for God in foreign countries or across seas, they're really working hard for God. But me and my day-to-day tasks and my 9-to-5, I'm doing the best kind of things that I can. God's okay with what I'm doing, but really, it's not the best thing I could be doing. It's not the best work I could be doing. Again, we need to banish this mindset from our minds. Sisk continues, we really need to move beyond that kind of dualistic thinking and understand that secular work, that work in the marketplace, starting businesses, being an entrepreneur, all of these things can be just as pleasing to God's glory. So in the church, we have a long history of dealing with this concept, this secular and sacred divide, that again, it's my goal today to say that we need to abandon that idea. But not only that, we catch it from the other side as well. Not only in the sacred realm have we been oppressed with the idea that there are certain things that are more pleasing to God, but the secular realm pushes the same dogma. And so we're caught in a vice. I'll give an example. Have you ever gotten to a political discussion and your view on a particular political subject happened to be derived from the Bible? So you spoke out your view, you were asked to defend it, and you said, well, God says. And they laugh you to scorn and push you away and say, oh, okay, so you believe in the writings of some elementary people way back in the day, their antique ideas, you believe in those, that's absurd, that doesn't belong in the public sphere or the public arena. You can't appeal to something religious when it comes to a public matter like this political issue. I know many who have said such a thing, that you're not allowed to appeal to something religious when everyone else is appealing to secular or seemingly non-religious ideals. Well, I would go with J. Gresham Machen at this point when he said that liberalism and secularism are not a-religious, they just happen to be another type of religion, of which they keep the God a little bit more hidden than we do in ours. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz, right? Don't look behind the curtain. Don't look at our fundamental ideals or our fundamental God in our system. No, you're not allowed to look behind there and see him, but really they are appealing to a higher or ultimate authority all the same, whether it be humanism or hedonism or secularism, etc. I got in a conversation with a buddy of mine, and he claims to be religious. He claims that he's a Christian, and he actually grew up in a church that is very similar to the type of church I would attend. So we have some common ground there. But we were driving somewhere one day, and we got into a long political discussion. And me, not being well-versed in politics, I took kind of the role of the mentee, if you will. He was the mentor, I was the mentee, and I was just asking him questions, right? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Etc. I wanted to get a feel for what he thought. Well, in the course of our discussion, we came upon the subject of homosexuality. And just so you guys know, we can't avoid this topic. We can't avoid this question. Al Mohler says that this issue is the defining issue for the church in our day and age, and it will be for some time to come. You can't ignore this topic. You need to figure out how to respond to it. But that's another sermon. But I got to talking with him, and he said, now, the reason you're coming up with your position on this, the reason you're appealing to this, is because that's your personal beliefs. You of course, and I told him, I appeal to the Bible for my authority on this subject. Well, that's your personal belief, but somebody else doesn't believe the same, he told me. Again, he grew up in a church, and he thinks himself to be a Christian, but he adopts a very liberal and secular perspective on this issue. And I said, okay, what makes the other person's stance any more valid than mine? If mine's not allowed because it happens to be my own personal stance, why is theirs allowed? Well, yours is religious, he continued on. Yours is grounded and rooted in a religion, whereas this is just more of a secular common opinion. And I had to stop him at that point. I said, I'm sorry, that strikes me as patently absurd. My view is not valid because it happens to be written down in a book, but yours or the secularist's is valid because theirs just happens to be the error or common opinion of the day. My opinion isn't valid because it's deemed religious, but any other opinion is valid. Are only atheists allowed to vote or move in the political sphere because they don't have an explicit God? And at that point, the conversation trailed off a little bit, and he said, well, no, I suppose that's not right. And I said, you see, a problem I have with this is everybody has some sort of worldview from which they view the world and what is going on around them. And just because my worldview happens to be shared with some people I attend church with on Sunday, and just because my worldview happens to be rooted in an old book, according to you, doesn't mean it's any less valid. It just means we have to talk about it and argue in the public sphere about it differently. Politics are not the only area in which you might even hear this. This concept of secular and sacred continues even in normal conversation with somebody. I'll give an example. Let's say it's around Easter time, and somebody asks you what church you attend. Oh, you should come, and you invite them to your church, right? I heard that young kids preaching again, so bring a sack lunch. But go ahead and come. I'm glad you guys caught it. But go ahead and come, please. Please come and attend, and you know we'd love to have you. Well, they say some compliment. Have you heard this? They say, oh, I can't step into a church. God would strike me dead. What? God would strike you dead for stepping into a church? Ought he not to strike you dead when you step into the bar, not the church? I don't understand, right? But where does it come from? It comes from this separation of secular and sacred. The church is God's ground. That is sacred ground. That's holy ground. And if you step into the church and you are not sacred and holy also, he'll strike you dead. But the world out there, the earth out there, that's all the devil's ground. That's all somebody else's ground. That doesn't belong to God. That's not his sphere. And so he won't strike you dead out there. They think they're being funny, they think they're making a joke, but in reality it betrays the idea, again, of this secular-sacred divide in their mind. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and if he wanted to strike you dead, I would think he would do it while you were sinning, not while you were coming for some remedy to your sins, but that's just me. So this idea is so prominent. It pervades our normal thoughts. It pervades just our day-to-day conversation, and it pervades political spheres, etc. Diedrich Bonhoeffer, raise your hand if you've heard of Diedrich Bonhoeffer. Okay, a lot of you. Diedrich Bonhoeffer, a missionary, not a missionary, he was a churchman and a pastor and preacher during World War II in Nazi Germany, right? And there are some fascinating things about Diedrich Bonhoeffer, and I suggest you read one of his biographies if you get the chance. But Diedrich Bonhoeffer was struck by this concept of this secular and sacred split. He was struck with this concept, and he preached out vehemently against it, okay? He said this in one of his books titled Ethics, a book titled Ethics. He said, either we place ourselves in one of two realms, wanting Christ without the world, or wanting the world without Christ. And in both cases, we deceive ourselves. He's saying there's the secular realm where Christ isn't there, but it's the world. And there's the sacred realm where Christ is there, but there's no world present at all. And he says, in both cases, we deceive ourselves. There are not two realities, but only one reality. And that is God's reality revealed in Christ in the reality of the world. Let me say that last piece again. That is God's reality revealed in Christ in the reality of the world. Christianity is not some esoteric religion that was thought up in the minds of some Stoic philosopher somewhere. Christianity is grounded in historical fact. And as such, it is profoundly worldly in that sense, in the sense that it belongs in the world. It is of the world. It is a part of history. Christianity comes from historical fact, and it's grounded and anchored in that. So the idea that Christianity would be forced out of the world in any way, shape, or form is patently absurd. It's absolutely absurd because that is where Christianity sprang up from. Precisely God's people and their interaction with the world. Elizabeth Leahy, a prominent author on Bonhoeffer in his life and biographer of his, says, "A theological view that splits the world in two separate realms risks reducing Christianity to an individualistic project of saving one's soul." I'll read that again. "A theological view that splits the world into two separated realms risks reducing Christianity to an individualistic project of saving one's soul." And so, to some of you, I may have read that, and you're like, yeah, isn't that what it is? We bought this lie. We've bought the secular sacred split, and we've gone with it wholesale. You come to church to get saved. That's why you're here, right? Everything we do here is to get people saved and to get you right with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the individualistic project of Christianity. Once you get saved, you might want to progress in the faith a little bit, etc. But really, that's the whole goal, is to get you saved. That is not a biblical view of the Christian faith, beloved. Christianity is seen as, in a sense, I heard one pastor put it, all of Christ for all of life. Christianity, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he takes over everything. He is like back in the temple with the money changers. He's flipping tables. He's throwing stuff out. He's changing you and turning you around. Christianity is a worldwide movement that should impact the world and culture of its day in a godly way. It's not something we isolate and keep to ourselves. Christianity makes a difference everywhere in life, so that when I go out and work, I work as a Christian. If I engage in politics, I engage in politics as a Christian. If I do music, I do music as a Christian. Art is done as a Christian. Turning wrenches is done as a Christian. And we're better than everyone at all of these things. Not because we're so good, but because we serve a great God. That's the attitude we need to have. We do not want to fall into this trap of the secular sacred split because it's godly. And I want to tell you this morning, our text blows the idea of the secular sacred split right out of the water. Absolutely blows it out of the water. That was my introduction. Time starts now. So go with me to verse 31. Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The first thing I want you to see is that the glory of God is to be pursued in even the most mundane of activities. Even the most mundane of activities. Paul says, "Whether you eat or you drink, do so to the glory of God." Those are things we have to do every day. We eat and drink every single day. They're some of the most mundane activities. If you've been anything like me in the past, you're, well, I'll eat on the road. I got somewhere to be. We almost pass it off as something that we just got to do. I got to get this done. I got to get some food, you know, et cetera. It's just the fuel to keep me going, right? Even in those mundane activities, Paul says these things are to be done to the glory of God. Day-to-day activities, things that are simple and you do every single day, are to be done to the glory of God. Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, one of the best-selling devotionals ever, Oswald Chambers, excellent. He says this, "Beware of allowing yourself to think that shallow concerns of life are not ordained by God. They are as much of God as the profound. It is not your devotion to God that makes you refuse to be shallow, but your wish to impress other people with the very fact that you are not shallow. To be shallow is not a sign of being wicked, nor is shallowness a sign that there are no deeps. The ocean has a shore. The shallow amenities of life, eating and drinking, walking and talking, are all ordained of God. These are the things of which our Lord lived. He lived in them as the Son of God, and he said that the disciple is not above his master." In one area, we always seem to think secular versus sacred, especially in the mundane affairs of life. And yet, those are the things of which life is made up. Those are the things of which life is thoroughly bound up in. eating, drinking, talking, walking, speaking with people, all of these things. And Oswald Chambers, I think, strikes to a core that oftentimes we don't want to appear shallow, we want to be deeper, but it's because we're trying to impress other people rather than actually being caught up with the normal affairs and things of life. Do you think Jesus, they sit around, Lord Jesus, we have to eat. No, we will not eat. Eating is of the world. No, of course not. He ate and drank, and there's a reason that the Lord's Supper is one of only two ordinances that he gave to his church. It's a meal, for crying out loud. It's a supper. It's a dinner. We gather together for a meal as a church. That's what the Lord's Supper is. He established what is, by all intents and purposes, a very mundane activity to be one of the most holy activities that his people are to engage in. And there's a reason that heaven is often compared to a wedding feast, etc. All of these things, these mundane affairs of life, are no less holy and no less godly than anything else you might do. Sure, you might feel really holy when you're speaking to somebody about Jesus, or when you're in prayer or reading your Bible, etc. And those things are all important and good. But some of the areas in which we can most glorify and honor God with how we conduct ourselves is in our normal day-to-day affairs and activities, dealing with other people in a godly and Christ-honoring manner. But it's more than just the mundane. There is a context here. Part of the reason he says eating and drinking is not him trying to think of the most mundane activities, but it actually is a context. So go with me back up to 23, and I want to give you the context here and try to explain what's going on. In context, what has happened here is Paul is talking to the Corinthians because they're mixed up about eating and drinking regulations and how do we interact with pagans in our society and our culture who have told us that, for example, that they go out into the marketplace and they buy meat, right? And they buy food, just like if you were to go to Walmart. But they know that the person they're buying their meat from is a pagan, and they've likely sacrificed this meat to an idol or a false god. How do we deal with that? Can we eat it? Can we not? What should we do, right? That's the context of what he's dealing with. And so he says this. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So his overarching concern, his overarching rule is that all things are lawful, all things are helpful, not helpful. All things are lawful, all things are allowed, but not all of them are helpful and not all of them build up, right? He continues, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go at their house, eat whatever is set up before you without raising any questions on ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered to sacrifice to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. So he's saying, don't eat the meat sacrificed to an idol, not because it was sacrificed to an idol. It has nothing to do with that. He says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? In another place, he'll say, we know there is no such thing in the world as an idol, right? What he's saying, there aren't real, okay? It's fake. It's mumbo jumbo. It doesn't matter. They wanted to offer their meat to some goddess. We know that goddess doesn't even exist. Don't worry about it. Eat the meat. That's his point. But he says, for the sake of conscience, I don't mean yours, but the person giving you the meal, don't eat if they tell you it's been sacrificed to a goddess. Why? Because then you are telling them this is okay. You're confirming in them sacrificing meat to a goddess is all right. If you abstain, you're saying this isn't okay behavior, and you're, in a sense, stamping out that idolatry. But again, what I want you to see, it has nothing to do with the secular aspect here. The fact that it was sacrificed to idols doesn't concern Paul. He says it's no problem. Go ahead and eat it. Don't ask any questions on the ground of conscience, etc. He continues, so what's the overarching principle? You tell me in some cases I can eat, but then in other cases I can't. What's the overarching principle? He says in verse 29, I do not mean your conscience but his. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And then our text. So whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. His point is that partaking in that would limit or reduce the gospel. It would put an unnecessary stumbling block in front of some people. And so because of that, you do not partake. It's in another place, he'll say, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. His point is, I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of anyone, in front of Christ. But other than that, the actual matter of fact is not that big a deal. What I want you to see here is there is a great liberty in the Christian faith. We have a great liberty. All things are lawful in the Christian faith, but not all things are profitable and not all things build up. And anything that isn't profitable, doesn't build up, and can't be done to the glory of God is then put away and cast aside. But if it is profitable, if it does build up and it can be done to the glory of God, then have at it. Go after it with zeal. And this actually encapsulates much of our day-to-day activities in everyday life. Now, what I want you to see, I'm going to make a, this might be controversial in some circles. You may disagree with me. This great liberty, I'll give you a perfect example of some Christians I've seen get bent out of shape over Harry Potter. Okay? Harry Potter. All right? And you may think Harry Potter's sinful. You might. I don't know. All things are lawful. Not all things are profitable. Okay? I think we have, as Christians, a great bit of liberty in what we read, what we watch, etc., but only so that it might be done to the glory of God, to the honor of God, etc. I don't think there's anything wrong with Harry Potter. I think Harry Potter's a good bit of fun. I'll give you an example of something about Harry Potter that is actually in some prominent Christian authors. You might say to me, well, they don't have a biblical worldview in Harry Potter. You know who doesn't have a biblical worldview in their fantasy? Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. I've been reading C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength. His space trilogy is really interesting. If you guys have read the Chronicles of Narnia, I would commend the space trilogy. I told you guys before I like sci-fi, right? The space trilogy is more sci-fi. And so I've been reading his space trilogy. I'll tell you what, he gives a hierarchy of spiritual beings and otherworldly beings in the space trilogy. It is not at all biblical. It much more resembles myth, etc. There are biblical strains and biblical themes in there that he inserts, but the overarching spirituality of those fiction works are not biblical. Neither is Tolkien's. If you've read any Tolkien, if you read the Silmarillion, he talks about how the world was made. And yes, there's an overarching God, but he makes all of these gods and goddesses and all these other things. Again, not biblical. And yet those works have resonated with mankind because of the biblical themes they interject into them, and we know they're fiction, right? They're fiction, okay? And so in the same way, I think if you want to object to Harry Potter on the grounds that it's unbiblical and it's spirituality, etc., you object to C.S. Lewis and Tolkien as well, and I think that's a foolish thing to do. Harry Potter is not literature for the centuries. It's not going to shake the world in 200 years. Probably nobody's going to know anything about Harry Potter, okay? But my point is, we get bent out of shape over a lot of small things that I don't think are essential, and we try to set up this secular sacred divide as though this literature is not okay for one reason or this literature is okay for another. And I think we need to have a more all-encompassing theology of life. Again, all areas of life are encompassed by this doctrine. And that's the next point. Go on in verse 31 to the next text. He says, so whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do. So eating and drinking, he brings in because of what was going on during the time. Again, they were offering meat to real gods and goddesses, idols in their society, and Paul says that's no big deal. That's no big deal, okay? Go ahead and eat. We know there's not anything such as gods and goddesses or idols other than the one true God. So that is another principle, I think, that carries us through. But then he goes a step further. Not only eating and drinking, he just throws in whatever you do. Anything that you find yourself doing, do it to the glory of God. All areas of life this covers. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, says, he has enclosed our whole existence in a single word. In the Greek, whatever you do is a single word. And he says, he has enclosed all of our existence in a single word. Everything that we find ourselves doing, everything in which we find ourselves engaged, needs to be done to the glory of God. And so I think we need to get back the Christian doctrine of vocation, okay? Vocation. That whatever you do it to the glory of God, and it is just as godly of an endeavor as a man preaching here on Sunday, as you going to church and praying and singing with the people of God, etc. Dallas Willard says this, "Holy people must stop going into church work as their natural course of action and take up holy orders of farming, industry, law, education, banking, and journalism with the same zeal previously given to traditional evangelism or to pastoral and missionary work." We need to take up holy orders and go out in the world. How else are these people going to hear about Jesus? How else? You think that they're just going to come in droves into the church and sit and hear all of our preaching? No, we need to take up holy orders to get out there and get in the world and show them how farming's really done to the glory of God. Show them how banking's really done. Show them how all of these things are really done to the glory of God. Working as though he were our master and Lord and not for a human master and Lord. That is how the church spreads. That is how the church spread in the past. People getting up and taking up these orders and going out and living Jesus out in the world rather than gathering together on Sundays and just talking about Jesus and going and living every other day of the week as though he didn't matter. I've got and this again affects every realm of life. Here's a quote. Again, this is from Harry Ironside. It's an illustration that he used in that same sermon. And he talks about this idea of the holy orders going out in the world, but in the particular realm of entertainment and recreation, okay? We may try to look different in a lot of areas of life, but in an area in which I think we profoundly look similar to the world often is our entertainment and recreation. We seem to find the same great joys in the same great things of the world. We seem to find all of our lifestyles and our habits to echo those of the world too often, I think. And he brings up this quote. It's very interesting. Now, again, this is the early 1900s, so take that into account. But I think this is an interesting story he shares. He says, Ironside says, "I heard Pastor D.H. Dolman tell that while he was giving some addresses before the World War in a palace in Russia," okay, so he's giving some sermons in a palace in Russia, "he had been invited over from Germany by a Russian princess who is an earnest evangelical Christian. She had gathered together many of the old Russian nobility, and it was to them Pastor Dolman was speaking. At one of his meetings, he was talking of the Christian's attitude toward the world. A grand duchess was there, and she was a professed Christian. At the close of the meeting, being a strong-minded lady, she spoke up and said, 'I do not at all agree with some of the things that Pastor Dolman has said today.' 'All right,' he turned to her and said, 'Your Imperial Highness, what have I said with which you disagree?' 'You said a Christian should not go to the theater.' 'I do not agree with you.' 'I go to the theater, and I never go but what I get down on my knees first and say, I'm going to the theater today, Lord. And I want to go there, and you to go with me and protect me from all evil.' 'And he always does,' she said. So she gets down and prays, 'Come with me, Lord, to the theater. Protect me from all evil.' She says, 'He always does.' 'Your Imperial Highness, may I ask you a question?' he said. 'Where did you get the authority to decide what and where you were going and what you were going to do or where you were going to do it, and then ask the Lord to go with you in it? Why do you not wait until the Lord says to you, Grand Duchess, I am going to the theater tonight, and I want you to come with me and then follow him to the theater?' She threw up her hands and said, 'Pastor Dolman has spoiled the theater for me. For if I wait until the Lord bids me to go, that day will never come.'" End quote. I just think that is a striking example. And I think it shows what we need to be doing. I'm going to get into a bit. I've been talking in abstracts. I know that. I'm going to get into a bit into some practical ways and how do we glorify God in our everyday life. I want to get there. But I think this strikes at the first example that it's a profoundly different frame of mind. Seeking to glorify God with your life isn't necessarily a matter of what I'm doing or what I'm not doing, but it's more a matter of the mind, a frame of mind, and the intentions of the heart. David says in the Psalms that he does not see man outwardly, but he sees into a man's heart. And in the innermost part, that is what God is concerned with, who you are as a person, and what are your intentions. I told you guys last time, there are many things that might be sin for me that are not sin for you, right? And it's because it goes back to the intentions and motives of the heart. There are things that cause me to stumble and trip up in my faith that don't bother any of you at all, and that's fine. That's okay, we're created differently. But it's a complete mindset shift that says, I'm going to do what God says and tells me to do first and foremost, and then if there's any time for my own pleasure and recreation after that, okay, I might fill it in with that. And I'll tell you what, if you change to that frame of mind, you will find that you're caught up with so many other godly endeavors, and you don't have time, you're not worrying about all of these other things that you might be engaged in. And then when you do have opportunity and time to be engaged in those activities, you're in them with the right frame of mind, the right thought, and the right attitude. Again, why do we not wait for the Lord to tell us, I'm going to the theater, I'm going out to watch the game, I'm going out to meet up with those friends, would you come along with me, right? We don't consider these things as prayerfully as we ought, I don't think, and also, we're not thinking about God first and foremost in our minds when we do these things. And so that brings me now to my final point. And it's the point of the whole text. So Jesus tells us, in mundane activities, even in activities that might be consecrated to foreign gods, go ahead and partake in those. If you do so, glorify God in them. Then he adds, whatever you do, anything in which you find yourself engaged, glorify God in that. He says, do all to the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? In Christian circles, we often have these terms, I call them a Christianese. We have these terms in this language that we often use, and they're words we use all the time, holy and sanctified and prayer and all of these things. We talk about them a lot, and we use the language a lot, but oftentimes it doesn't get defined, and we don't know what we mean by it. So I tell you all today, go out and do everything you do to the glory of God. Amen. What? What am I supposed to do? How do I do that? And this is, I think, one of those terms. What does he mean when he says, do it to the glory of God? Matthew Henry says, this is the fundamental principle of all practical godliness. And so we behoove ourselves to spend a little bit of time mining out the riches and depths of this phrase. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. First of all, as we've seen, doing something to the glory of God is absolutely comprehensive. It is thoroughly comprehensive. If you want to do something to the glory of God, it affects all areas of life, as we have seen. Fred Fisher says, what we do at work, at play, and at home is just as much a part of our religion as what we do in church. All of life is religious when it is lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So whether you're out there at work, whether you're at play out there, whatever you might find yourself doing in terms of entertainment, recreation, all of these things, whatever you find yourself doing, all of it is just as much a part of our religion as what we do at church. All of life is religious when it is lived under the lordship of Christ. Doing anything, living your life at all in any way, shape, or form to the glory of God is thoroughly and fully comprehensive. No part of you escapes. You can't get away, okay? So if you're trying to run away from God and keep something away from him, then you are not living for the glory of God. It is fully and thoroughly comprehensive. It gets into every part of your life. Secondly, living to the glory of God is something that must be done very intentionally. Nobody accidentally lives for the glory of God. You have to be intentional with your actions, your attitudes, and your behaviors. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this text, says, God cannot be glorified by our conduct unless it is our aim to act for his glory. God cannot be glorified by our conduct unless it is our aim to act for his glory. If you're not trying to glorify God with your life, you're not doing it. You don't accidentally glorify God with your life. So, he continues, let self be forgotten. Let your eye be fixed upon God. Let the promotion of his glory be your object in all that you do. Strive in everything to act in such a way that people may praise the God you profess to serve. Thirdly, Living to the glory of God is something that transcends rules. This is especially interesting, I think, for new Christians, right? As a new Christian, if you're just coming to the faith, what am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do, right? You're concerned. You're not sure. You want a list of rules, right? Living your life to the glory of God transcends rules. It's not it's not beyond rules. It's not that we don't have rules that we ought to keep, or guidelines or regulations, etc. There are certain things that are explicitly commanded in the Bible that we ought to obey, right? That's just a matter of the fact. But it's above rules. It transcends rules. It goes further than that. It goes beyond rules. It's not just like we give people a list, right? I have a book written by a Puritan. It's called A Christian Directory. Okay, his name's Richard Baxter. He wrote this book. It is, I'm telling you, it's this thick. And it's his goal to list out a giant list of rules. These are things Christians can do. These are things Christians can't do. It's huge. It is literally like 1,000 pages, okay? It's really interesting. I like to consult him on different things. And he's a Puritan, so it was written hundreds of years ago. It's very interesting. His section on sports is funny. Don't you play cards at all? Any of you guys play cards? Deck of cards? Not okay behavior. I'm just kidding. But it's very interesting to read. But he tried to list out all these rules. Praise God, our Bible is not a list of rules. Praise God. That would be the dullest, driest, most boring reading ever, and it would be impossible to try to keep in my head literally thousands upon thousands of rules. Okay? We've got 10 commandments. They're guidelines, right? They give us an idea of how we're supposed to live and act. They are godly and divine in that sense, in that this commandment can apply a certain way here or a certain way there, and things like that. Jesus reduces that down to 2 great commands, right? Glorify God and love your neighbor, right? Love God and love your neighbor. And basically, if you keep those commands or rules, in principle, it summarizes the whole of life. We don't have just a giant list of rules. Some religions are made up that way, where they're just a giant list of rules, right? And again, praise God, we don't have that. But it transcends rules. It goes beyond rules. David Guzik says this, the purpose of our lives isn't to see how much we can get away with and still be called Christians. Rather, it is to glorify God. If the Corinthian Christian would have kept this principle in mind from the beginning of this issue, how much easier it would have made everything. Again, it's a fundamental difference in frame of mind or frame of thought. If your mindset is, how much can I get away with and still be called a Christian, you're not even in the right stratosphere. You're in the wrong universe in terms of your thought process. That is not where you're supposed to be. Instead, if you're over here and you're saying, how can I glorify God most in whatever I do? I get up in the morning, all right, Lord, what breakfast? What socks should I wear? How do I glorify you in what socks I wear? All of these things, right? And I'm not sitting here thinking, telling you, you got to go through the motion, but my point is it's all comprehensive. It covers all of life. And if that's your frame of mind, you'll quickly find yourself not asking that question anymore. What can I get away with and still be called a Christian? How much can I do and still be called a Christian? Instead, you'll be finding yourself, man, how can I glorify God in this context? How can I glorify God in this context, etc. And you might find yourselves doing things that other professing Christians would shout down and say, that's ungodly, that's not right, that's not okay. We need to bring the gospel to the suburbs, and we need to bring the gospel to these people who don't know church, right? So you might find yourself on one hand, if you're thinking to yourself, how can I glorify God in this context? You might end up in a place that many people would say, this is ungodly, but the Lord is your master, not men. On the other hand, you might also find yourself denying some things that other people say, this is freedom and liberty. As a Christian, you can go ahead and engage in this. You can find yourself in this situation. You might say, you know what? I'm not going to partake in that. Because in this particular context, in this particular way, because of my particular demeanor, that is something that I don't think glorifies God right now. So I'm not going to do it. Okay? That overarching principle as a driving force in your life will give clarity and perspective to all that you do. And all that you choose not to do as well. Finally, I want to tell you this. What I'm telling you today, that you should live all of your life for God's glory, is for your joy. I'm not getting up in here and telling you, do this, you're terrible people, why are you living this way, live a better way, all of these things. That's not what I'm telling you. This is for your joy. Every command that God gives us in the Bible is for our good and for our joy. He has the good of his people in mind when he gives us commands. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, Anyone familiar with Westminster Shorter Catechism? It's a Presbyterian creed and line of faith. And the Shorter Catechism is what they would use to teach their children the gospel and different things like that. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there are Baptist catechisms that are derived from it. But the first question in it, the very first question, is what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And the one being catechized answers back, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what I want you to see is that the enjoying of God follows necessarily the glorifying of God. If you want to enjoy God, if you want to enjoy life as a human being, as he has made you, you will do so best and most easily as one who is glorifying and honoring God with their life. If you seek to glorify and honor, and if you're a Christian today, you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to sit here and preach some foreign truth to you. You know when you're walking with the Lord and everything is singing and a particular situation comes up to you and you act in a perfectly godly manner in that situation. Normally, that would set me off 9 times out of 10. But my devotion this week has been good. I've been in prayer. I've been in the Word. And man, I feel like I'm walking on clouds, right? I feel like I can conquer the world. And it's because your joy is being caught up in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of who he is in your life. And then there might have been other times in your life where you're struggling, you're backslidden, you're having a hard time. And that thing that normally sets you off right away. In fact, you respond in a worse manner than you normally would. And things aren't going well, etc. It just naturally follows. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not convincing you of some foreign truth here. You, if you have walked in the Spirit for any length of time, know what I'm saying. And if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ with your life and your heart, everything else just falls into place. It's like when Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough concerns of its own. Look at the sparrows. They don't sow or reap, but God feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin, and yet God clothes them with more glory and splendor than Solomon was. And he says all those things, and at the end he says, so seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Life's not that hard, guys. It's not that complicated. My sermon may be complicated. I don't try to make it that way. But it's really not difficult. And all of this is for your joy. If we would just stop being so dumb and listen to God, we'd be amazed at how amazing things work out. And I'm preaching that to myself as much to you guys. You know the good and the true. You've tasted and seen that he's good. Why then do we not follow and after him? Fabulous in his glory and his joy. This is all for our joy. This enjoyment naturally follows the glorification of God. Now, glory, I want to get the theological sense to you. There are two types of glory ascribed to God biblically, okay? First, there's his intrinsic glory, okay? You can't add to that. God intrinsically is infinitely glorious, and nothing can be added to that. You don't do anything to glorify God in his intrinsic sense. He is pure glory. You can't do anything at all. But there is also another type of glory described biblically, and that's what's being talked about in our text. That is the glory that's ascribed to God. The glory that God's creation and creatures and human beings that he has made in his image give to him. On Sundays, when they sing the songs to him and lift up their hands and praise God. Praise you for who you are and what you've done. Praise your holy name. The things that the seraphim do when they cover their faces and their feet and they fly around him and they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They are ascribing glory to God. And we can add to that. Doesn't make God any more glorious than he already is intrinsically, but more people, more of the creation, more of the world is coming around us to honor and glorify and magnify our God for who he is. In a sense, that's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Getting the whole world caught up in this business of glorifying God. You mean you're not glorifying God? Oh, let me tell you, it's amazing when you glorify God. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you what it is to glorify and magnify this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will change your life. You get on this team, you get behind this game, boom. It's a whole new ball game now. It will change your life. In a sense, missions and evangelism and all of that is because there are people out there who don't know the great joy of glorifying our God. You don't know him? I have to tell you about him. John Piper says missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason we go on mission and we go tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ is because they don't know the joy of worshiping him. And so we gotta go tell them. and God isn't being worshiped as he ought, we could add to his glory. There could be more people worshiping him in that ascribed glory if we would go out and spread the gospel and more people would come around and sing praises unto his name. And so it is that latter glory that we're to be caught up in doing. So what it really all boils down to is the gospel, as it always does. If you want to glorify and honor God in your life, everything you do needs to be about this mission. It needs to be about bringing people together to glorify and honor this God. It is about magnifying and promoting the gospel. Again, all of Christ for all of life. All of Christ for all of life. Everybody needs him. I need to go out and tell everyone about him. So, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Oftentimes, the determining factor in whether or not this is something that you should be partaking in is whether or not this is going to harm your evangelistic witness or it's going to help your evangelistic witness, right? So if you're going into a context that's seedy and you shouldn't be in, but you're going there to preach the gospel and spread the gospel to these people and your heart yearns for these people, that's godly. I don't care what anyone else says. Get in there and tell them the gospel. If they wouldn't hear the gospel otherwise, get out there and get in the dirt and the grime and the muck and tell these people the gospel. They need to hear it. If the only Bible they'll ever see is you living your life before them, get in there and do it. That is godly. But if you find yourself in the exact same situation, falling into the temptations and motivations of that culture, and you're not bringing the gospel, and they're dragging you more down than you're helping them, get out. It's a waste of time. Stop casting your pearls before swine, and you're getting dragged down into the muck with them. Don't do it. This overriding principle, am I going to glorify God in this? Is this going to further his kingdom? Is somebody else going to know more about Jesus through this? Is an existing Christian going to be built up in their faith over this? All of those questions are what surrounds every action you do in life. And so when we go out into the workplace and when we turn wrenches, we do so to the glory of God. We do so with a more upbeat and cheery attitude than everyone else. We're harder workers than them. All of these things. Imagine if in your workplace, everyone who professed Christ was a better worker than everyone else. They had a better attitude than everyone else. And everyone loved them, kind of like Jesus. People might go, wow, there's something to that thing, huh? But again, I'm not giving you a list. I'm not telling you, and I want to tell you this right now. If any of you know me as an individual in practice, you've seen me here preaching, but some of you know me in person. I am not a cheery, happy-go-lucky individual. I'm, in fact, quite a curmudgeon, okay, to be frank. And that attitude, some people are just naturally cheery and bubbly, and you just want to be around them. You love those kinds of people. They are good witnesses for Jesus, it seems, of their own accord, right? I'm not that way. I'm kind of a dirtbag, okay? No joke. And so what I'm trying to tell you is I have to work hard at that. I have to try at that. And yet at the same time, if I would just fall in love with Jesus and follow him with my life, all those things would fall into place. I wouldn't have to sit here being worried, am I being a dirtbag again? Should I go talk to those people? Do they need my help? Am I, if I'm, you know, sitting here all dour in the corner, are people turned off by Jesus from that? All of that stuff. And that comes in my mind all the time. And yet I don't feel cheerful. I don't want to be cheerful. I just want to go into my little hole and don't talk to me, right? You might be like that. I don't know. But if you are, I want to tell you, it's not just do better. I'm not just telling you, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, his love, can constrain you and change you. And again, your personality, if you're following hard after the Lord, it'll be transformed. And you'll just find it naturally flowing out of you. I've been struck by myself at times. I'm like, I can't believe I responded that way. Is this me? Did I say that? I don't normally react that way in a good way, right? Wow, thank you, Lord. And then I want to give more glory to him for what he's doing in my life, sanctifying me, etc. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Anthony Thistleton said this, the life of Jesus Christ is a living doxology. He revealed God's glory in a world intoxicated with its own. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a living doxology. He revealed God's glory in a world intoxicated with his own. You are Christ's representatives here on this earth. You guys, Everyone here in these pews, if you name the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, you are Jesus Christ's representatives here on this earth. And you are the one now called to bring God's glory to these people who don't know it. They're intoxicated with their own, and you're called now to bring God's glory to them and show them the magnificence of his name and who he is and what his glory can do. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 is all about. It is as though God were making his appeal through us, right? We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. And it's as though when we appeal to people, be reconciled to God, that it is as though God is making his appeal through us. We are Christ's representatives here on this earth. He was the firstborn of many brethren, right? And so all of his brothers and sisters come in tow, and they live their lives after his pattern and his glory to bring honor to their God. Jesus Christ is our example in this sense, and it all comes back to the gospel, guys. It all comes back to the Lord Jesus. I'm not trying to tell you to do better or be better than other people. I'm trying to tell you just follow what you know is right. Follow God. Fall in love with Jesus, and you will be more joyful, I guarantee it. You're going to be a harder worker, a better worker. You're going to be focused on God, and you're going to realize, again, I'm taking up these holy orders of the Lord. I'm going out and doing something he made me to do, and I'm going to be the best at it that God made me to be and honor him in that. I want to finish with a quote from A.W. Tozer. Tozer said this, "On Monday, as we go out about our different duties and tasks, are we aware of the presence of God? The Lord desires still to be in his holy temple." Where is God's temple? His people, right? The New Testament temple is the people of God. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. The Lord desires still on Monday to be in his holy temple, wherever we are. He wants the continuing love and delight and worship of his children wherever we work. Is it not a beautiful thing for a businessman to enter his office on Monday morning with an inner call to worship? The Lord is in my office. Let all the world be silent before him. If you cannot worship the Lord in the midst of your responsibilities on Monday, it is not very likely you are worshiping on Sunday. I guess many people have an idea that they have God in a box. He is just in the church sanctuary, and when we leave and drive toward home, we have a rather faint, homesick feeling that we are leaving God at the church in the big box. Let us this week not leave God in the box. Remember, all of Christ for all of life. Let's pray. Father God, now we come to you, we come before you, we thank you for your word, Lord God, and I pray, Lord God, with the clarity of your spirit, would you come into our hearts and our lives now and make your word alive. Please move in your people this morning, Lord God, and cause your word to work. We know we have responsibility and duties to respond to your word in truth and in deed, Father. But at the same time, you know we are so weak. Father God, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Help us, oh God. Please, I pray this week that these words would echo in our minds. You would help us to think about Jesus Christ and the glory of you, Lord God, in all of our lives. And you'd help us to live that out, Lord God, not because we're so great, not because we're so special, Lord, but because you're so great and you're so special, oh God, and you move with your might and your power in your people. I thank you, God, for all you are and all that you've done, and I pray that you would help us now. Thank you for your Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We're going to sing this morning, not the original song I had planned, but we're going to go back to Take My Life and Let It Be. If you stand, we're going to sing this as a prayer, as a commitment.